Well, your Bible is open to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This is a very practical letter, especially as it regards to the Christian life and Christian living. It is probably actually the second letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to them, but that letter is not part of the canon of Scripture. It's not lost. Now, let me make a point here. It's not lost. It's just not part of the canon, meaning the collection of the manifestly inspired Scriptures. There are no lost books of the Bible. Amen? You understand that? You ever see this guy, Isaac Asimov, wrote a book, The Lost Books of the Bible? There are no lost books of the Bible. Everything that God inspired and gave to mankind is in our hands right here. Amen? Everything. There are no lost books. There are no additional revealings of the Word of God. That means that Joseph Smith Jr. and Moroni, the false angel, are lying to you. The Mormon religion teaches that Joseph Smith Jr., as a young man in Palmyra, New York, was praying. I don't know who he's praying to, but he didn't get an answer from God because this false angel appeared to him and gave him additional revelation. Okay, that became the Book of Mormon, supposedly. That's not scriptural, and it's not of God. The same thing is true of all of these groups. Let me say it this way. Every single cult on the face of the earth, pseudo-Christian cult, adds to the Bible, even if all they add to is tradition. We have a complete Bible. Everything in it is everything that God has revealed to us. And the next revealing of God's word will be capital W. That's Jesus when he comes for us in the rapture. So this Bible, the Bible is complete. Now let me give you a brief outline of the letter real quickly. I hope you're taking notes, but if you're not, I'll repeat these. But number one, or first thing, is in chapters 1 through 4, he is going to talk about divisions in the church in Corinth. Did you know that in the church in Corinth, they had arguments, bickering? Can you imagine that? I'd rather go to a church of 15 than 1,500 that if the 15 get along than to have 1,500 and have all kinds of problems. By the way, I've been in churches. I've been members of churches as 1,500. I've been members of a church of 20,000, so it's not like I'm just used to small, okay? But I'd rather be in a group this size that love God, love the Bible, and get this, love each other. Love each other. Than be in a place that has strife. Well, the church in Corinth had strife. You know why? Same reason all churches have problems, baby Christians. How many of you ever worked in the nursery? Okay, well, then you know, or had children, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Here is a toy that sits in a box, and nobody's playing with it. And it's surrounded by 8 or 10 little kids. And the moment one of them heads for it, what happens? Another one goes, "Mine!" And they start fighting over it. Well, that was what was happening in the church in Corinth. And so in chapters 1 through 4, he's going to talk about divisions in the church and how to deal with that. In the chapters 5 and 6, he's going to talk about something very terrible, open fornication in the church, immorality in the church, which is rampant in churches today. And in chapter 7, he's going to talk about marriage problems. In chapters 8, 9, and 10, he'll talk about meat, movies, and miniskirts. Literally, meat, M-E-A-T, meat, movie, and miniskirts. And by the way, miniskirts have made their way back. I don't know why, but basically he's going to talk about eating meat sacrificed to idols. And then he's going to talk about the Lord's Supper in chapter 11. And in chapters 12 through 14, he's going to talk about the use and misuse of spiritual gifts, specifically speaking in tongues and the interpretation of tongues. Now remember, in our first rule of Bible interpretation, you find out who was the human author. And number two question is, to whom was he writing? Well, let's look at who the human author is. By now you found 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Look at it. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother. Paul, called to be an apostle. Now, what is an apostle? Well, the word apostle means one sent. One sent. Now, the New Testament qualifications for an apostle are as follows. And by the way, let me mention, the Bible is our only rule of faith and practice. Y'all got that, Baptists? We make a big deal of that in Baptist churches, not as much as we used to, but we need to make a big deal out of it because tradition is not our rule of faith and practice. Just because we've always had the piano here doesn't mean it can't go there. Just because the organ's always been there doesn't mean it can't go here. And all these things that people argue about in churches. Traditions are not our rule of faith and practice. The Bible is our rule of faith and practice. And just because we have some kind of tradition doesn't mean that it's, you know, holy. It just means something that we do. And so in the New Testament, we look at apostles and we find out, how did these guys become apostles? Well, number one, you had to be an eyewitness of the resurrection. And number two, we find that they were all called by Jesus to be an apostle personally. Personally. Now, before he was saved, Paul was named Saul. And he was saved after the ascension of Christ. Remember, Jesus came back from the dead. He stayed on this earth for many days. He ascended to heaven. And then, guess what? Paul was saved after that. Well, now, how did Paul become an apostle if he did not see the resurrection? He did not see Jesus before he ascended. Simple. Paul was Saul, and Saul is traveling to Damascus to help them deal with the Christian problem. And he is confronted by the person of Jesus. And by the way, if you ever get saved, it's because you are confronted by the person of Jesus. He speaks to you personally. He calls you personally. He draws you personally. And he called unto Saul, and he said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he didn't know who he was. Now, nobody heard this, but by the way, the call is always to you individually. Because the people with Saul, they just saw Saul, he's having a fit. He's touched. He's touched. He's having a fit. He's talking, and there ain't nobody there but Saul. But Jesus was there. He saw him personally. And Jesus called Saul personally. I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. And Saul was saved. He was called by Jesus to be an apostle. And we know he was an apostle because he was an eyewitness of the resurrected body of Jesus, which, by the way, when we get there, we will be too. And he was called personally by Christ to be an apostle. There are no apostles today. None. You see them on the television. You see them on the internet. You read about them in the books and stuff. There are no apostles today. The apostles all died around the end of the first century. Now, the apostle had absolute authority in the New Testament churches, and that's why he says, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. Then notice, he says, through the will of God. He says, I wasn't ordained an apostle. I wasn't made one by a group of men. He says, God made me. Now, who's God? Jesus, the Father, and the Holy Spirit. And Jesus, God in the person of his Son, made him an apostle. He's referring to his apostleship, how he obtained it, reminds them who gave it to him. He says, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. Now, last week we talked about Sosthenes. He had been the ruler of the Jewish synagogue at Corinth before he got saved. And when he got saved, he lost everything he had. He lost his position. He lost his family. He lost his wealth. He lost his prestige. He lost everything that human beings think are important. We had a tornado go through town last night. Did you hear? Maybe news, but it happened. And there'll be people on the television whom I sure wish would put on better clothes before they get in front of the television to be interviewed. And they'll say, I seen this thing and it sounded like a train. And then they'll say, what happened? Well, my whole house. And they'll act like they've lost everything that's totally important. And folks, except perhaps for the photographs, everything can be replaced. But even if you lost the photographs, if you have life and limb and breath, you haven't lost everything. But if you lose everything, humanly speaking, but you have Jesus, you've not lost anything. You've gained everything. You see, he lost his wealth, he lost his family, he lost his prestige, he lost his position in the community, but he gained Jesus, and if you have Jesus, that's all you need. He's everything. So Sosthenes begins to go with Paul, sharing Christ, and when Paul writes a letter back to the church in Corinth, he mentions Sosthenes is with him. And Sosthenes' life was changed. And as a result, he gave his life to sharing the gospel. Now you can do that. You don't have to be a preacher to do that. You can share him through a gospel tract. You can share him through an invitation to church. You can do it 1,000 different ways. And I'm sure that the members of the church in Corinth were pleased to hear that Sosthenes, who used to be the ruler of the synagogue there, but had received Jesus as Savior, was still serving Jesus, and he hadn't quit. I think they were happy to hear that. And Paul put that there. You know, one of the things that breaks the heart of a pastor and saddens the Lord above is to watch someone who used to be on fire for Jesus cool off and become largely indifferent. They become indifferent to the Lord. They become indifferent to his church. They become indifferent to his word. They become indifferent to the plight of the lost people in their city. Now, these people are not totally given over to whatever it is that drew them away. But that fellow still believes in God, and he still believes in the Lord Jesus. He still respects the church, but he's lost his first love. And the believer who does that breaks God's heart so very much that it sickens him. Have you ever been so filled with sorrow that you became ill? Has something happened to you in the past at one time or another that broke your heart so completely that you could not speak, you could not think, you could not move, and the sorrow over that thing so overwhelmed you that all you could do was weep, cry. As you lay prostrate on your face before God, weeping as a result of that terrible tragedy in your life, have you ever become nauseated, sick? Turn over to Revelation chapter 3, last book in your Bible. The book of Revelation is one of the easiest books, probably the easiest book in the Bible to understand. Very simple. John is given the command by Jesus in verse 19 of chapter 1 to write three things. Write what you just saw, the vision of the Lord Jesus resurrected and ascended. Write the things which are. Chapters 2 and 3, seven letters to the seven churches picturing church history as we know it. And then write the things which shall be after the things of the churches. And we're in chapter 3. In Revelation chapter 3, our Lord speaks of the church era in which we live now. It's the last era of church history. Immediately precedes the rapture. And the condition of the Lord's bride, the church, is described by the Lord Jesus beginning in verse 14. He says to John, write this. And to the angel, that means the pastor. Now, the pastor's not an angel. You've probably figured that out. It just means messenger. The pastor's a messenger. He says unto the pastor, the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, write. He's written these other six letters, now write one more. These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Who is that? That's Jesus. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, you're not hot, you're not cold, you're in between. Because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. The Laodicean church of the Lord Jesus Christ is not on fire for Jesus. It's not ice cold, indifferent totally to Jesus. But during the last section of church history, and we live in the last paragraph, I'm convinced, of the last page of the last letter to the last church era. We're in this final section of church history. And during this last section of church history, which is immediately prior to the rapture, the Laodicean church will be a compromised, worldly, sensual, carnal group. It will be lukewarm. It will be tepid. You know, I was a church music leader before. I was a pastor. I'm doing it now. We're working on trying to find someone to lead music. It's not easy. If I were willing to let them bring in a mirrored ball, a strobe light, and a karaoke machine, and a fog machine, then we could find lots of people who would come in and entertain us. But to find someone who will lead us in corporate worship, meaning, by the way, folks, a lot of churches have a praise team. Y'all know what a praise team is? This is all the perfect people. They have perfect hair, perfect teeth, perfect bodies. Each has a microphone, and they stand across the front. Y'all know what I'm talking about? You seen this? And they call that the praise team. Folks, listen, if you're a member of the Lord Jesus Christ Church, you're the praise team. We're all to praise the Lord together. We're all to sing and make a joyful sound. It's wonderful to hear God's people sing. And you may not be able to carry a tune if we give you a bucket and a lid. Sing! If all you can do is sing in the cracks between the notes and the piano, sing! The people in Israel, of Israel, the Jews, in bondage in Egypt, were asked by their captors, "We heard you people say, sing!" They said, "How can we sing the songs of Zion when we're captive?" Listen, they ought to sing. Sing in times of sorrow. Sing in times of joy. Sing. Proclaim. Share. And as our Lord looks at what has become of his bride, the church, I think his heart breaks. I think it's broken. And I think his heart is broken to the point of such great sorrow that he becomes ill and nauseate. I will spew thee out of my mouth. It makes me sick to my stomach. The typical church member in our portion of the church age is totally ignorant of his condition. He says he loves God. He goes to church when it's not inconvenient. He's not an atheist, but he's not agnostic. He's just kind of blah. In his daily life, in the way he participates in his church when he's at church, his life is devoid of the presence and power of God, and he doesn't even know it. He thinks he's fine. And I think as the Lord looks down on the pathetic, powerless putrefaction that characterizes the life of the typical church and the typical Christian in this world today, I think it breaks his heart to the point of deep sorrow, and it makes him sick. That's what he says. You know, there was a time not long ago when God's people were vibrant in their faith. I can remember as a boy hearing people shout, "Amen, praise the Lord, hallelujah." Today, if we did that, everybody would wake up. There was a day when the typical church member, God's people, were enthusiastic about the Lord and about his word and about their church. There's a word in the Greek language, en. It means to be in, and theos means God. Theos. And you put those two words together and verbalize it in Greek, it comes out enthusiazo, enthusiazo. And you recognize that in English as enthusiasm, enthusiasm. Did you know enthusiasm is nothing more than being filled with God? Enthusiasm. I think when I think of enthusiasm, I think about that old codger who married at the tender age of 85 to a young woman age 22 and immediately began to look for a bigger house next to an elementary school. That's enthusiasm. Enthusiasm. Most Christians are not enthusiastic. They get up in the morning and they think, "Oh dear, it's Sunday. Well, I've got to go to church. I know I need to." And yes, you do. We do. "But I'm not too enthusiastic." Now, folks, we were up most of the night. Power went out. Doug called me at 12 and says, "You need to look on the radar." I figured he's just calling me to tell me something funny. He said, "You need to look at the radar. There's stuff headed right towards you." Thank you, brother. Appreciate that. Went and found our Frady hole after we looked at the TV and dove in. Actually, I stood at the window and watched. Shirley and the kids were in the Frady hole. Because that's what men do. They watch the storm. Men are dumb. I know I are one, right? And so the power was out, and it didn't come on until nearly 6 this morning. We were up most of the night. And you know, after the storm came through, there was no wind. Opened all the windows to get some air. There's no wind. Just a little pitter-patter of the rain. And I always love the pitter-patter of the rain. Not now. I want some breeze. I want some cool air blowing through the house. So we were up all night nearly. Woke up early. What little sleep we did get. And really, I did not feel like getting up. Once the air conditioner came on, the fan came on, shut the windows. And man, it's nice in here. So my body wasn't all that enthused. But I wanted to be with God's people and let's sing with God's people and study God's word together. We ought to be happy that we're here. Yeah, I'm so happy. You know, the charismatics have got a lot wrong, but they've got a lot right when it comes to enthusiasm. They enjoy being with God's people. They're enthusiastic. They're enthusiastic for the wrong reasons, but they're enthusiastic. And when the lost see us dragging to church, you know, are you a Christian? Yes. You need to light up your corner. We sing that. Brighten the corner where you are. Enjoy the Lord. Shine. We used to sing a song as children in Sunday school. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. I'm not going to hide it under a basket, a bushel. I'm going to let it shine. There was a time, like I said, not long ago, when God's people were vibrant about their faith. They were enthusiastic about the Lord Jesus, about His church, about the Bible. And they were passionate about sharing Jesus with the lost. They loved to invite people to Christ and invite people to His church. But not anymore. We have traded those things in for the devil's counterfeits. And we wonder why. When we pray, the sky seems to have turned to brass and the throne of God is silent. We wonder why God is unresponsive to our prayers. It's not because of Him, it's because of us. You're welcome. I knew that'd go over with a chorus of amens. Well, let me give you some hope. Verse 18, Jesus gives us hope. I counsel thee. So let me give you some advice. To buy of me gold tried in the fire. Why? That thou mayest be rich. You see, these people were rich. They had lots of money, but they were spiritually poor. This is the poor, rich church. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed. Clean your life up. And that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thy eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see. Open my eyes that I may see. Glimpses of truth thou hast for me. Open my eyes, illumine me, Spirit divine. Verse 19, he says, and as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. He's pleading with them and with us, the Laodicean era Christians, to learn the principle of suffering, and allow God to grow us in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus as we respond to our problems through prayer. I suspect that most of Sepulpa last night prayed more than it has in 20 years. Probably people that haven't prayed in decades prayed last night. I bet there was more praying last night in Sepulpa, Oklahoma than there was all last year. Selfish prayer. Not prayers for the lost. Not prayers for our country. Not prayers for our families of lost soldiers that have died in combat. Nothing like that. Prayers for selfishness. Now, not everybody did that, but I'm sure that's the bulk of them. Oh, Lord, help me. I'll go to church tomorrow if you'll save me from this. Huh. Believe that, I've got some swampland I can say in South Louisiana. You see, He's pleading with them and pleading with us to let Him work on us. Notice He says, buy of me gold tried in the fire. You think you're rich. Let me put you through some trials, Job, and we'll just see how you respond. And when you respond and the fire removes the dross, you know what will happen? All that's left will be what revealed the cross. Because when we understand that God is at work in our lives, especially through our problems, then and only then we'll be able to see Him in it all. Then He encourages us and them, and He commends them and us. Verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. He says, I love you too much to let you stay in this condition. I am going to whoop up on you, spank you. You respond properly, you'll grow in grace and knowledge. He says, be zealous, therefore, and repent. Be excited that God is at work in your life. Is God at work in your life this morning? Two of us. Is God at work in your life this morning? All right, that's more of us. That's not a trick question. Some of your eyes are already glazing over and you're falling asleep. Stay with me now. I know you're tired. I'm just glad I'm standing so I can stay awake. Seriously, though, God's at work in our lives. Every breath is a gift from God. He gives us another day to serve Him and share the Lord Jesus with somebody new. And we should be excited about that. Where can I put this gospel tract today? Who can I invite to church tomorrow? At work or school this week? He says, be zealous, therefore, and repent. When the Lord takes a switch and comes after us, we have to think about, well, okay, Lord, what are you doing? What am I supposed to learn? You probably already know. And go, okay, I know why you're letting this happen. It's because of this. I had a guy in our church in Texas, loved to deer hunt. And he just had to get out there and shoot Bambi, you know. And sometimes a year he went out and shot Thumper instead. But he just loved to hunt. And he went out on a Sunday morning. It was just a perfect day for deer hunting. In Southeast Texas, it doesn't get cool very often. You run your air conditioner about 11 and a half months out of the year, you know. And you wear them out. And there's just a few weeks there where it's nice and cool, you know, and the deer are out and all of that, and you deer hunters know what I'm talking about. I have no idea other than what people told me because I'm not interested. And he got him in his deer stand, and he's sitting there waiting for Bambi on a Sunday morning. All of a sudden, as this happens often in Southeast Texas, because we were right on the coast, the clouds began to boil up, the humidity, you know, just boils up. Sun comes out, everything boils. It rains every day around 2 to 3 o'clock down there, you know. And then the sun comes out and it's really nice. And so he's sitting there in the deer stand and the clouds boil up and all of a sudden, big, huge lightning bolt, boom, right next to him. It almost deafened him. Big pine tree split. Shook his head, happened to look at his watch. It says 11 o'clock. He was in church that night. I said, he told me all about it after church was over. And I said, did you get any deer? He went, no. He said, and I ain't going to make that mistake no more. God got his attention. Why are we like that? He knew it was Sunday. He knew that he had no business being there. He needed to be with God's people. But he did what he wanted to do rather than what he ought to do. And the Lord took a switch and went after him. And went right there by him. And he went, oh. But instead of getting mad, I didn't get it, dear. He said, no, I learned my lesson. Thank you, Lord, for teaching me. And I won't do that again. That's called repentance. Agreeing with God that it's wrong, and with His help, I ain't going to do that no more. Now, that's bad grammar, but it's good theology. And He closes this appeal to us and to them by saying, verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come to him and will sup with him. That means fellowship with him, and he with me. Now, this is one of the most misunderstood or misapplied, verse in all the Bible. This is not a verse that is written to the lost. It can be used as that, but that's not the context. He is writing to Christians. He is talking to Christians. He is talking to the church. Jesus says, I'm at the door of the church. And he says, let me in. Let me in. You see, Jesus is not present in most churches this morning. He's present in our lives, in our hearts, if you're saved. But he is not present. Have you been in church services where, it was almost as if you could reach out and touch Jesus? I've been in a few of those. Not many, but a few. I remember the great revivals of years ago. I remember those. I would love to have one, experience one. I would love for my grandkids and my kids to experience just one. We were living in the middle of a revival and didn't even know it. Didn't even know it until it was gone. And everything became what? Lukewarm. He says, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my, that's a beautiful promise. If you hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him. And I'll fellowship with him and he with me. You see, even in the midst of this lukewarm, carnal, sensuous church era in which we live, Jesus is still there for us. You and I can have, and whoever will choose to do it, can have a wonderful relationship with Christ. Doesn't matter what other people are doing. Doesn't matter what other people are not doing. I can enjoy my time with Jesus every day. Y'all believe that? That's true. Well, let's talk to the Lord about that.